Hi, guys. For those of you I haven't had the pleasure to meet, my name's Kira. I actually originally started, this is the first place I ever got connected at Parkside, was Tuesday Night Women's Bible Study in Miss Jean's group 7 years ago when I came to Parkside. Now I spend a lot of my time on Thursday mornings with those women, but it's always a real treat to get back to act with you guys. It's my people and I love it. Okay, let's pray and then we're going to open the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you see us, that you give us your word and your spirit and your people. We're grateful for Jesus, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth of who he is and enable us to trust him for salvation. Lord, I pray you would give us soft hearts, that you would help us to see clearly what your word says. Pray you would get me out of the way if I say anything unhelpful or not true, Lord, that you would just brush it from these women's minds, that more than anything, they would walk away beholding their God, who is glorious and righteous and beautiful and who loves them deeply. Lord, help me and help them to focus. I know it's been a long day. Help us as we seek to know you more. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All righty. So we're going to read Romans 9, 30 through 10, 4, and then we'll talk, okay? Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. All right. Imagine me with me a little scenario. We're going to come back to it a couple of times. So stick it in your brain really good. I was actually looking for a whiteboard, but then I would have had to interrupt some like eighth grade girls studying the Bible, and that felt wrong. Okay, so imagine with me a scenario, okay? There's a man, and this man is given a map, and he has promised that this map will lead him to an incredible place, a land of abundance and relationship with the Creator who made this perfect place. Okay? Obviously, he's super eager, sets out. And before very long, he reaches a beach. He looks up, looks at the map, and realizes he has to cross the ocean in front of him in order to reach the promised land. He attempts the daunting journey into the water, dives right in. But he has to turn around after a couple of hundred yards because it turns out he's a terrible swimmer. He attempts it again and again and again. And every time he attempts it, he becomes more determined. He must do it. He must swim this ocean. In fact, actually, in some ways, it becomes more about swimming the ocean than what's waiting for him on the other side. After many, many years of failed attempts and increased rigidity in his training plan to finally swim the ocean, a friend comes along and finds him hard at work preparing for a fresh attempt. The friend explains to him that he need not swim the ocean, that there is actually a bridge across the water, and the map that this man has staked his life on indicates where the bridge might be. The man turns him down. He's sure of his path. He says it can't be that easy. And deep down, he needs to earn his space in the promised land across the ocean. The friend turns away and joyfully walks across the bridge. He's so excited for what's waiting on the other side. But he does look back longingly for his friend, who won't join him. All right, let's keep these two men in mind, the man with the map and the friend who invited him, as we continue in this section of Romans together. We're going to look at it under two headings. The first, a wrong pursuit of righteousness in verses 30 through 33. As we approach this section of Romans, it's incredibly important to remember what happened just before this. We were talking about in our group tonight, verse 30 actually says, what shall we say then? Which means what came before the then, right? This opening is a clue to some context. Paul just spent 29 verses laying out the doctrine of election, or the sovereign choice of God about who will be saved. Paul argues that despite of much of ethnic Israel's rejection of the gospel, God's promises still stand. God chooses those he will save from their own sin and foolishness. Paul even points out all the places in Israel's history where God retained a group of these unfaithful people to continue to be faithful to. Now, if the majority of chapter 9 is Paul's explanation of God's sovereignty, then the end of 9 and into 10 is an explanation of the other side of the coin, man's responsibility for sin. Man's natural bent is to run from God, establish our own, albeit pathetic, righteousness, and refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. It is God's mercy alone that any of us would ever call on him for salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, we are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, but we are not responsible for our acceptance of it. As we face the passage that demonstrates the responsibility of man for our separation with God, we have to hold it in tension with God's sovereignty as we move forward. All right, let's look at the rest of verse 30. He says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it by faith. Have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So the Gentiles in verse 30 would have come from a very different background than their Jewish brothers and sisters. It's unlikely that many of them would have been living a life centered around seeking to please God. That is, they did not pursue righteousness. We learned all about that in Romans 1 and 2, right? No one does good. They were worshiping whatever they wanted, doing whatever they wanted, doing whatever seemed right in the moment, without a second thought for the law of a holy God. And despite this, when they're met with the gospel, they eagerly grab hold of the promise of salvation. These people, far from God in every earthly sense, are dramatically changed when they hear about Jesus. The Greek word here that Paul uses for attained can also be translated as laid hold, and it has an almost aggressive connotation to it. I thought that was helpful. They were so aware that they have nothing to offer to God that they leapt at the chance to have another's righteousness credited to their account. What would they have heard that would have caused such a radical change? It would have been the same story that Paul has been telling all the way through Romans, that God, who created everything, chose for himself a people to be in relationship with him, and when they didn't keep their side of the bargain, he sent his own son to pay the penalty for their mistake. That very son died a humiliating death and bore God's wrath for us. He was raised to life and ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And whoever trusts in him will have eternal life in relationship with God. Think of a beggar who sits on the side of a road. Torn clothes, no clue where their next meal is coming from. If someone came up and offered him a large sum of money, he wouldn't say, I'm about to have my next big break, don't worry about it. He would leap at the chance. He would throw away anything he was holding, sure that whatever came next would be so much better than anything he could bring with him. In case I've already lost you after a very long day, which, no judgment, probably on me, here's the point. We are the beggar. Apart from God's intervention, we did not pursue righteousness. We did not even attempt to adhere to God's law. Personally, I've eaten a lot of bacon. And we have nothing to offer God and will never, ever be made right with him by any effort of our own. We are this very beggar, unworthy and yet offered the unimaginable, right standing with God and eternal life if we trust in the Jesus who died for us. Don't miss this moment. God himself is offering you life through his own sacrifice. That should change us. Paul creates a contrast here as we move into verse 31 when he says, Israel, however, did pursue righteousness, but they did it wrongly. Verse 31 says, they pursued the law, but did not succeed in reaching it. The verb here for did not succeed or succeed in is not the opposite of the word attain. It actually indicates a failure to reach an unreachable destination. How could this be? God gave them the law and told them to obey it. How could obeying it or pursuing the law be wrong? Paul says they pursued it as if it were based on works. The Gentiles, Paul says, attained righteousness by faith, but the Jews pursued the law as a map to their own moral improvement project, not evidence that they needed a savior. So let's go back to that man in the beginning with the map, right? Remember him? He wanted to cross the ocean, but he was also very certain that he had to swim, that it would be by his own merit that he reached the far country. It's the same for the Jews. It would be by their own meticulous adherence to the law that they would earn favor with God. They did not, as Paul says, pursue it by faith. They didn't want to trust anyone to have done it for them, to build a bridge, as it were. They weren't looking for a bridge, and they didn't think that's how it should work. And for us today, no matter our background, it can be tempting to reject Jesus outright because we want to earn our own spot in heaven. If I'm being honest, before God opened my eyes, that was my story. But for believers also, it can be tempting to want to pad your spiritual resume just to make sure you're really in. It turns out the propensity towards self-righteousness doesn't evaporate the second we trust in Christ. Whether it's going to Bible study so we can look good to others, or serving on the usher team because we feel like we need to check the spiritual box of serving somewhere in our church, we can turn all sorts of good things God has given us as a means to know and love him into attempts at self-made righteousness. I think it's a helpful question to ask ourselves, are there good things that we are called to do, maybe even to trust in him for salvation, that we are pursuing as if they were based on works? Now, as we continue, Paul gives us an explanation of what this may have looked like, the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and how they arrived there. Verse 32b says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, you likely noticed from your own study at home that this quote is actually a compilation of two quotes from the book of Isaiah. The first and third line are from chapter 28, and the middle line is from chapter 8. It's not because Paul forgot Isaiah for reference. Paul's point is this: God laid a sure foundation for salvation, that a savior who would perfectly fulfill the law and secure his people was Jesus. The Jews, in haste to earn their salvation through works, stumbled over the very salvation that God had offered them as a means for reconciliation. Tim Keller put it this way: they sought to create their own righteousness as a way to stand before God. They stumbled over the concept that God's righteousness must come as a gift through Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to not fall into this trap of stumbling over Christ then? It means turning our natural framework for how we view the world on its head. We cannot be made right with God by anything we could do, ever, no matter how hard we try. We can't even get a tiny little bit, itty bit more righteous on our own. Not at all. The foundation that God has laid for salvation rests utterly on the work of Christ. And we can only be made right with God by trusting in him alone. In fact, it means taking the stone that's so easy to stumble over and instead making him, as the scripture calls it, the very cornerstone of our lives, as he is the cornerstone of the church, building our lives out with a solid foundation of Christ? This is the big question we walk away with tonight. What do we do with Jesus? Do we stumble because we can't accept the death of our own self-righteousness? Or gladly lay hold and build our lives on a sure cornerstone? As we continue in the text, we see Paul's further explanation as to why the Jews stumble over Jesus. We'll head into our second heading. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, ignorant of God's righteousness. Verse 1 says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." This sounds like an echo of chapter 9 to me, where Paul is talking about his great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his brothers who don't know Jesus. It appears that, as Danny mentioned last week, being reminded of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility doesn't harden Paul's heart toward the lost. In fact, it seems to do the opposite. After contemplating the great mystery of salvation, he longs for and prays for the lost. If we think back to our friend by the ocean again, Paul is like the second man, eager to share the gospel with his friend, to tell him of the bridge. And when his friend says no, he crosses joyfully but looks back longingly, wishing his friend would join him in this joy. I think it's helpful to think through tonight a really hard question for me. Do we have the same heart as Paul? Do we eagerly tell those in our lives, our children, our family, our coworkers, the woman next to us on a plane, about the one who saved us? Or do we look with contempt at a world around us, judging their behavior and measuring ourselves against them because it makes us feel pretty good? My prayer for us tonight is that if we have come to Jesus and bowed the knee to the true King, that we would feel what Paul feels here, that we would be a church that would have great sorrow for people in our lives who are still searching desperately for life in all the wrong places. Paul even goes on to defend an aspect of the Jewish culture here in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own. They do not submit to God's righteousness." These people, Paul says, do not lack enthusiasm. And he was right. Many Jewish people would have devoted their lives to adhering to the law. They would have counted their steps on the Sabbath, and they would have meticulously prepared every meal to be kosher friendly. But he says that their zeal is not according to knowledge. Initially, to me, this seemed a bit silly. If they can follow all these rules, they definitely have knowledge, right? But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying they missed the forest for the trees. Paul will go on in the rest of chapter 10 to make the argument that Israel had all the tools, or if you will, the map, to see God's plan of salvation. He quotes Leviticus and Deuteronomy and uses their own scriptures to explain this plan of salvation by faith that is not new. So how'd they miss it? Paul goes on in verse 3 to say they are ignorant. Now, I usually get to go to Bible study on Thursday mornings, and there's a lovely woman in my group who defines like half the words in our study, and it's so helpful. It's actually one of my favorite Bible study tips for myself. My rule of thumb is that if I can't define a word out loud to someone else, because sometimes if I'm alone, I'm not as honest, then I have to look it up. So let's look up ignorant, okay? Webster's defines ignorant as a lack of knowledge, but it also goes on to explain that it actually comes from the root word ignore, indicating their lack of knowledge isn't from lack of access. I'm sure like half of you got there without looking it up, but there we are. What does Paul say that they're ignorant of? The righteousness of God. And what does that lead to? They seek to establish their own righteousness and don't submit to God's righteousness. A dear friend helpfully pointed out to me when we were discussing this passage this week that this is actually a play on words. As we look back through the book of Romans, and Danny spoke to this in the questions, Paul uses the word righteous in two different ways. He uses it firstly to describe the character of God. God is righteous, holy, upright. He also uses it to describe a legal standing with God, right before God or right with God. So we have God's character, righteous. It's really confusing. And a legal standing with God, righteous. Okay? I think Paul is using both of them here differently. The first half of verse 3 says they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. In short, they did not know the character of God, his goodness and his holiness. And the second half of verse 3, refused to submit to God's righteousness, we see Paul use the word in the second way. The Jews refused to submit to God's way to right standing with him. Summary, the Jews didn't know the righteous God and therefore didn't see their need to change their legal standing before him. To bring us once again back to our man by the ocean, he misread the map, and so did the Jews. He was sure he had to cross the ocean, and he was right. The gap between God and him is immeasurable and immense, wider than an ocean. But he didn't know the map maker. He had sought the map and the journey, not the one it led to. If he had known the character of the one who had made it, he would have known that the map maker was further away than anyone could ever swim to. But he also would have known that the maker hadn't set him up for failure. He would have been more able to anticipate the bridge once he was aware that the swim was both unattainable and that the maker was good. Remember back in verse 31 where Paul says they pursued the law? They were so caught up in their own righteousness and what that might look like that they failed to grasp God's righteousness. When we don't see God and his righteousness rightly, the gap between his righteousness and mine suddenly doesn't look so big. I could try and establish my own righteousness, and suddenly, I don't need Jesus nearly as much. But on the other hand, I have found when I think and talk and read about the righteousness of God, the more apparent it becomes to me that my attempted righteousness would never hold up. And when I see the one who has made all things, has never broken a promise, is good and just and merciful, I see that I am none of those things. And it humbles me, and it drives me to see my immense need to submit to an outside righteousness to be credited to my account. Now, I think before we move on to our final point, it's important to remember here that the whole object of this isn't to look at our dear Jewish friends and neighbors and to scoff and to wonder how they missed it. Remember the section that immediately was before this on the doctrine of election? It is God alone who opens our eyes and our hearts to see plainly what he has made plain. He has given us all we need to know and be made right with him, but blinded by our own sin and pride and selfishness, we're incapable of it apart from the grace of God. And finally, you can breathe a sigh of relief, or to verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says that Jesus is actually the end, or another translation puts it, the goal of righteousness, of the law for those who have faith in him. In short, trust in Jesus is the right way to pursue righteousness. This is always what the law was meant to be. A mirror to show us how incapable we are of establishing our own righteousness, and an arrow pointing to the one who would give us his righteousness. But what does this mean that he's the end of the law? Surely it can't mean that we need not adhere to any law now that we're in Christ. Rather, says Tim Keller, Christ ended the law as a way of righteousness, as a way to be acceptable to God. Christ's work shows that the law as a way of righteousness has ended, so that faith may be seen as the way of righteousness. In short, the law is no longer a system of salvation. And instead, adherence to God's command is a joyful outflow of the love to the God who saved us. When Jesus came to earth, he perfectly kept the law, externally and internally, which, by the way, shouldn't be something we just blow by, even though I do it all the time. How good is Jesus? He never envied or boasted or hated or sought retribution in any way, internally or externally. And when we see that incredibly good character in Jesus, we are seeing the character of God. That is truly amazing. Now, as we conclude, let's return one final time to the man by the ocean. I feel like I should have named him by now. Do you see yourself in him at all? Seeking to establish your own way to earn a little bit of God's favor? Maybe even if you plan to cross that bridge later, once you've cleaned yourself up a little bit. That was my plan. Dear friend, there is nothing left to be earned. Jesus paid the price for us in full. The bridge is complete, and the Father is waiting with open arms to all who would hear and trust in Jesus. Or maybe you're the other man in the story, and you've joyfully crossed the bridge that God has opened your eyes to. Are you eager to bring others along with you, unashamed of the gospel that saved you? Or, as I often am, are you just kind of hoping to quietly go about your business, loving Jesus, but less willing to get involved in any of the messiness that comes in being in the world in any way? Let's pray that God would give us help to trust him for salvation, and then give us a heart like Paul that truly cares for the lost. Let's spend our lives being eager to tell those around us of the one who died for them too. Can you pray with me? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we see your character in him, that he bore the wrath that was meant for us, and he is the perfect bridge. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that if there's women in here tonight who haven't trusted in you, that you would show them yourself, that you would give them faith. And for those of us who know and love you, Lord, help us to see what we were before so we'll bring others along with us. Help us to see you clearly so we see what a great gift your righteousness is to us. And help us to care about a lost and dying world that we were very recently a part of. Help us to love you, Lord, and glorify you. I pray our relationships here and our study of the word would glorify you, and we would point one another toward you. We ask these things in the name of the one who saves. Amen.